Let's just pray just before we open God's word, so that we can have help of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that without your Holy Spirit we won't understand what you say to us, but thank you, you've given us your written word, and thank you that by your Spirit it can come alive in our hearts, in our minds, and transform our lives. So Lord, as we come now and we have this relatively short time, may it have its effect upon our lives, change the way we think, change the way we act. I just come to you humbly now and ask for your help, and ask for all of us now that we may hear your voice and respond to what you say to us. We ask this in the name of Jesus and ultimately for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, it's actually been quite a weekend for religious festivals. Today, or maybe tomorrow, I'm not sure, is Eid, to mark the end of Ramadan. Is it today? Okay, we'll find out later, because you won't be able to move in the car on the roads. And does anyone know what it was yesterday? Wow, I'm impressed. Which is the Jewish New Year. Now, I wonder what your knowledge of Jewish religious festivals is like. I suppose the most well-known one is Passover, which always falls around the same time as Easter. Now, does anyone know, don't shout out, I want you to put your hand up for this, okay? Back at school now. Does anyone know the festival that comes 1 month before Passover? And if you get it, I'm going to give you, Cadbury are doing a new bar called Whisper Gold. It's on special offer at the moment in Sainsbury's. I bought it yesterday as part of this introduction to my sermon. So if you can get what the name of this festival is 1 month before Passover, I told you to put your hand up. Anyway, sorry, Josh, you don't need this, all right? He's a brother. Malcolm. Purim. Well done. Do you want it? Get it afterwards. You're not going to eat it during the sermon. The reason I had that, because during Purim, sweets are actually given out in the synagogue during that festival, so there was a bit of a connection there. But you can have it afterwards, Malcolm. Okay. Passover and Purim are two very different types of festivals. Purim is noisy and merry, while Passover is very calm and meditative. Yet they're actually both linked by a common theme. The Passover remembers the deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. Purim remembers the deliverance from annihilation while the Israelites, the Jews, were in exile when they were under the Persian Empire. And between them, those two great stories of deliverance, you almost have the entire sweep of Old Testament history. Passover comes near the beginning of the book of the Bible, second book, and Purim, the deliverance from the Persians, comes chronologically towards the end. If you want to find out what the Passover is all about, you need to read Exodus. If you want to know what Purim is all about, you need to read the book of Esther. The book of Esther is our focus this morning, so please grab your Bibles and turn to page 501. This is the reason we're in Esther is because we're just doing a series at the moment where we're taking Old Testament stories and characters and we're seeing what they can say to us as New Testament believers. So what does the book of Esther say to us now in light of all that Jesus has done and in light of us being part of the new covenant, not part of the old? Now, I need to ask a question at this point, and I'm sure I'll get an honest answer here. How many people here this morning think they really know the story of Esther well? How many people here think, I really know the story of Esther well? Okay, so a few of you. That's good, because as it's 10 chapters long, I'm not going to read it, because that would take up all the time I've got allocated for this sermon. So my plan is to tell you as concisely as I can what this story is. So apologies to those who know this story really well. You're going to hear it again. But for those of you who don't, what I'm going to do, I'm going to tell you the story. And then after I've told you the story, I'll try and apply it to where we are today as Christian believers. And one of the questions I want to ask is there a sign, is there, if you like, a shadow, is there a resonance of Jesus in this book, in this story? Are you sitting comfortably? Yeah? Okay, let's begin. Esther, as a book, chronologically speaking, is towards the end of the Old Testament. There's only two books, really, that follow it chronologically. One is Ezra and one is Nehemiah. And if you can imagine a timeline, Esther's 40 years before Nehemiah. The Jews, and the book of Esther has that phrase more times than any other book in Scripture. It's 40 times you have it in the book of exile. The Jews are in exile under the power of the mighty Persian Empire. Chapter 1 opens in the royal city of Susa, which is situated in modern-day Iran near the Iraq border. That's where it was. The king of Persia is someone called Xerxes, and he ruled this huge empire, and it was huge, for 22 years between 486 and 464 BC. So the story begins in the opulent setting of Xerxes' palace at a banquet sumptuous beyond belief that he threw for nobles, officials, military leaders, and provisional princes. The king had two motives for this huge, extravagant party. He wanted to secure the loyalty of his high-profile visitors and also to have them as political allies. And also, he wanted to show off his god, that's with a little g, like power. And it was some banquet. The finest wine flowed. It was all served in individually designed gold goblets. And we read in chapter 1 that on the seventh day, this is a long party, okay, on the seventh day, Xerxes was in such high spirits that he ordered his wife, who was called Queen Vashti, to come out and be paraded before all his male guests in order to show off her beauty. She refuses, and this sends Xerxes into a rage. He summons his most distinguished counselors and he consults the law on this matter. The queen is then banned from ever entering his presence again. And Xerxes dispatches a royal decree throughout the whole empire to warn any other wives who might be tempted to copy Vashti and cause a full-scale feminist uprising against male authority. What do you think of him, ladies? It was an extraordinary overreaction from this man whose power and position had intoxicated him as much as the wine that he'd been drinking. And I think it's just worth pausing to say that decisions taken in the heat of anger and as a result of wounded pride are usually very costly, destructive, and far-reaching. Anyway, that's chapter 1. At the outset of chapter 2, some time has passed, and the king now reflects and he regrets how he treated his queen, Vashti. But he can't reinstate her as queen now. So these courtiers come up with the idea of an exclusive Miss World pageant to pick a new queen for the king. Surprise, surprise, he likes this idea. So he sends out these talent spotters throughout the whole empire to bring the loveliest virgins to his palace in Susa for him to choose who to crown as his new queen. And it's in chapter 2 that we're introduced to two intriguing characters who don't belong to the hedonism and corruption that you find in the court of Xerxes. They're from a humble Jewish household in the city of Susa. One is called Mordecai, who we are told was a descendant of Kish, which means he was part of Israel's nobility when his family were taken into exiles years before. That's when the Babylonians came and took the Israelites into exile. They were eventually taken and replaced by the Persians. So that's where his family line went back to, Mordecai. And he was caring for an orphan cousin who is called Hadassah, which means myrtle flower, and her Persian name was Esther. Both Mordecai and Esther were committed to maintain their Jewish faith and their identity, even though they lived in this hostile, alien culture. Mordecai's household lived within the citadel, and he couldn't hide the beautiful Esther from the king's talent spotters, and she's picked out. Esther is then compelled, she has to enter into a situation that was not of her choice. But she responds with great courage and dignity. Mordecai, interestingly, tells Esther to conceal her Jewish identity, and he comes by each day to hear her news, and she submits to his guidance. She's then picked out for a year-long beauty regime, and finally she's brought before King Xerxes, and she is picked to be his new queen. Now, there's a little incident at the end of chapter 2 that is significant to the story. Mordecai overhears two of the king's guards talking about a plot to assassinate Xerxes. He goes and tells Esther of this plot, and as a result, the traitors are uncovered and they're executed. And at the end of chapter 2, it says, all this was recorded in the book of the annals of in the presence of the king. Now, this is going to be a significant part of the story. So remember that bit, that Mordecai hears about this and it gets recorded. Are you still with me? Yeah? Good. Get to chapter 3. In chapter 3, someone called Haman enters the story, who Xerxes appoints as his prime minister. Now, Haman sounds like hangman, which you'll soon see is more than a curious coincidence. Now, Haman loves the prestige and power that goes with his position, and he expects all to bow before him as he approaches. And everyone does, because most were really frightened of him, except for Mordecai, who will only bow to the living God. And this absolutely infuriates a man. And he plots revenge by seeking not just Mordecai's death, but that of every Jew in the whole empire. Haman goes to Xerxes to persuade him to carry this out without actually identifying it is the Jews who he is targeting. Now, some of what he says to Xerxes is factual because he focuses upon how they kept themselves apart and they had their own customs. But then he twists the truth and accuses them of flouting the king's authority. Then Haman offers to pay a large amount from his treasury into the palace funds if his proposal to have this whole group of people wiped out is accepted. And again, incredibly, Xerxes agrees. And he doesn't even bother to ask who these people are. The order goes out, signed with the king's ring, to kill all Jews, men, women and children, on a specified date, which was actually in our calendar, March the 7th. And this is sent all over the empire. Let me just read you Esther 3, verses 13 to 15. It says this. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. Spurred by the king's command, the couriers went out and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. I have to say, this is one of the bleakest moments in the Old Testament. The whole Jewish race is seemingly destined to be wiped out. At the beginning of chapter 4, we read that on hearing Haman's planned genocide, Mordecai and his fellow Jews threw themselves into deep mourning. We read they put on sackcloth and ashes and they wailed loudly and bitterly. Locked away from the outside world, Queen Esther is unaware of what's happening. But she hears of Mordecai's demonstration of grief, and she can't understand why. She finds out by sending a servant to go and talk to him. He then sends a message back to Esther to go and make an appeal to King Xerxes on behalf of all her people. Now, we have to get this important part of the story. This actually carried a great risk. She can only ever come into his presence if she was summoned by him. Just bursting in with a request, if he was in a bad mood, could end up in her death. If you think what happened to the previous queen, you can not be sure what he's going to do. And it says in the text that she was worried because he hadn't summoned her for 30 days. And even if she was able to talk to him, could she persuade him to reverse Haman's murderous plan, which he had sanctioned? Mordecai makes it clear to Esther that actually this is her moment of destiny. Mordecai says to Esther, as we say, Esther, this moment you've got to step up to the plate for the sake of all her people across the empire. And she approaches the court of the king at great risk. She looks absolutely stunning in her royal robes. She stands there. Xerxes sees her. And he does extend the royal scepter and he bids her to come in. He then asks her what her request is, and she asks that he come to a banquet she had prepared for him and also to bring Haman. Haman is summoned to come immediately, and after they wine and dine, the king says, "So what is your request?" And then Esther says, "Listen, come to another banquet tomorrow that I'll prepare for you both. Then I will answer that question and I will ask the king my request." Now, Haman's attitude and behavior at this point is absolutely outrageous. On his way home, he sees Mordecai, who again refuses to bow down to him. Haman is so intoxicated with power that he decides there and then to have Mordecai executed as soon as possible. And he asks for a gallows to be built next to his house. His plan was to get the king to sign Mordecai's death warrant first thing in the morning before dining again with the king and queen. Meanwhile, probably when these gallows are being built in the darkness, Xerxes, the king, cannot sleep. Whether that's due to too many spicy lamb kebabs or he's just restless and anxious, we're not told, but he can't sleep. And in the small hours, he summons the servants to read him from the royal chronicles so he can get back to sleep. I mean, it'd be that boring, wouldn't it? So he says, "Start reading me the royal chronicles because I want to get back to sleep." And they just so happen to select the part where Mordecai discovers this plot to kill the king. Now, Xerxes didn't know about this, and he discovers that this loyal subject had not been rewarded. And he decides that night that this should be rectified at once. Haman then arrives, it's now early morning, ready to lobby the king about Mordecai's death sentence. And he's immediately told to go and see the king in his bedchamber, which was apparently a great sign of trust and friendship. So Haman's really on a high at this point. Now, what follows is so full of dramatic irony that I cannot understand why there's not a Hollywood blockbuster based on Esther. It would make an absolute brilliant film. When the king looks at Haman, he says, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honour?" And you know what? Haman presumes it's him who's up for the reward. He can't believe his luck, so he makes all these grandiose suggestions involving king's robes, a horse, a large crowd for the man of the moment to go through the whole city and receive everyone's adulation. The king thinks, great. And imagine Haman's shock when he discovers the person to be honoured is actually not Haman, but it's Mordecai. The man whose death warrant he has in his hand. Xerxes, unaware of this animosity between Haman and Mordecai, tells his prime minister to parade the very enemy he wants to execute around the city. And Haman is both humiliated and he's full of rage about this. And after this has happened, a man goes to the banquet with King Xerxes and Queen Esther. Could his day get any worse? Yes. We're now in chapter 7, okay? If you're following this story, I've got up to chapter 7. At the second banquet, Esther bravely admits to her Jewish identity, and then she turns and she pleads with the king to save her people from the slaughter that's due to come. Now Esther is very wise. She attaches no blame to the king, although without his royal seal, Haman's letter would have had no authority. Xerxes then demands with furious indignation to know who is responsible for this decree, and Esther dramatically denounces Haman. Chapter 7, verse 6, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman, she says. Xerxes then storms into the garden to calm his fury, while Haman goes into a complete panic. And he literally throws himself on Esther's mercy, landing on the couch where she is reclining. At this moment, the king comes back in, and thinking that Haman is trying it on with his queen, condemns Haman to be executed, and he's immediately taken to the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. So in this amazing turn of events, Mordecai gets Haman's job and is made prime minister, all on the same day. Esther then weeps before the king for her people, and Xerxes gives permission for a new letter to be sent out, and for it to be sealed with his signet ring, which is the ultimate sign of authority. And this decree gives the Jews the right to defend themselves against any enemy who might attack and plunder them on that fateful day that Haman had planned. Now, the decree cannot guarantee the Jews total protection from evil, but it does counteract it. And in the last chapters in Esther, we read about how they were prepared, how they were spared, and how they were saved. And the book finishes with the Jews living in safety and Mordecai in a place of authority and influence. Let me just read you the last chapter. You'll be pleased to know it's only 3 verses long, but I'll just read this last chapter to you. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. And all his acts of power and might, together with full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and he spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Now, Mordecai determined that this chain of events and this story of deliverance should never be forgotten. And he commands the Jews to celebrate it for 2 days every year with feasting and joy and the giving of presents. And it's called Purim. And it's still celebrated every springtime. During this celebration, the Book of Esther is read publicly in the synagogue, and every time Haman's name is mentioned, which is 54 times, everyone makes a loud noise of hissing, booing, and stamping. While every time Esther or Mordecai are mentioned, everyone punches the air and starts cheering. We should do it, shouldn't we, one time? Jesus would have celebrated Purim from childhood. Can we see him in this story? What can, as a whole story, this story of Esther, say to us as New Testament Christian believers today? That is what I want to think on now. And we can ask that question because the New Testament consistently encourage us as Christians to make the stories of God's dealing with Israel under the Old Covenant part of our own story. Recognizing that Esther is part of the history of salvation in the Old Testament is basic to appreciating its relationship to the continuing history of salvation that we find in the New. We can read it as having a link. So what then can we take from this story to encourage and also, I think, to challenge us as Christian believers this morning? It is a great story, but what can it say to us? But here are just some of my reflections and insights. I'd really appreciate to hear yours afterwards. If they differ, you maybe see something else in this story. Let's talk about that after. Speak to me, speak to each other. At the heart of this book lies a conflict between two communities. Let me just quote you what Haman says in chapter 3, verse 8, when he's talking about the Jews. He says this, "Then Haman said to King Xerxes, 'There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. And it's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them.'" That's what he came and he said to the king about the Jews. And the reality is, the Jews in Esther's time were different. And that difference meant there was suspicion, resentment, and outright evil persecution that wanted to wipe them out. Now, anti-Semitism is an awful thing that started in the brickyards of Egypt and has carried on down through the ages to the present time. Why has there always been such an incredible hatred of the Jewish people? Now, that is a deep and searching question. I was actually helped by Lord Jacobovitz, who was the former chief rabbi of Great Britain. And he was on TV, this was in the 90s, and he was asked in an interview, "Why do people hate you so much?" And he answered, "It is dislike of the unlike." And that is why people have hated them. It's because they are different. And that in itself says so much about our human condition, doesn't it? In the New Testament, there are still an elect people, and there are still those who hate them. The elect in the New Testament are no longer defined by their adherence to the law of Moses, but by what? Well, it's their identification with and their trust in Jesus Christ. This is how Peter starts his letter in the New Testament. He starts it with these words, "To God's elect, strangers in this world." And further on he says, "Dear friends, as aliens and strangers in this world, live such good lives among the pagans that they see your good deeds and they glorify God." One way I think Esther should speak powerfully to us is that actually we are called as Christian believers to be different. We are called to be distinct because of our allegiance to Christ Jesus. And there's a very real sense that the world we live in is not our home. We don't belong here. And we, like the people of God then, in Esther's time, are actually in exile. And we are waiting for deliverance, which is why our focus should be on the New Jerusalem. While we're waiting, how do we make sense of what happens in the here and now? Let me tell you something remarkable about the book of Esther. Many of you may know this, but one of the most remarkable things about the book of Esther is the absence of any explicit reference to God. It's the only book in the whole of Scripture where God isn't mentioned directly. This does not mean, though, that God is absent in Esther. Far from it. In the story, there are a whole lot of remarkable coincidences which tip the balance in favour of Mordecai at Esther at critical moments. Here are just five. One, the removal of Queen Vashti, which creates an opportunity for Esther to move into this position of influence over the king. Secondly, Mordecai being in the right place at the right time to overhear the plot to kill the king. Three, the king's insomnia on the night before Haman's plan to have Mordecai executed, and then the resulting reading of these royal chronicles that just so happened to be about Mordecai. The entry of Haman at the precise moment when the king decides he's going to reward Mordecai, and then the king's re-entry when Haman is compromising himself by falling onto Esther's couch, which seals his fate and then opens the way for Esther to plea to help and to save the Jews. Is that all luck and coincidence? Or is there something more than chance and fate at work here? Now, I believe all this gives us this really important message. God is present even when he may seem absent. Esther is a book where the main theme is deliverance. But it differs from the other great book of deliverance, which, as I've said, is Exodus. In that book, the deliverance was achieved by the powerful, spectacular, and the miraculous intervention of God. The plagues, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, the opening of the Red Sea. In contrast, in Esther, the deliverance comes by his providential overruling of natural events. And if you like, there's a hiddenness of God that we find in Esther that you don't have in Exodus. And I just want to suggest this, that maybe, sitting here this morning, that may mirror what you're experiencing now, where dramatic miracles may seem few and far between. But you know what Esther does to us? It highlights that the absence of the dramatic miraculous does not mean the absence of God working powerfully in our lives. And God remains committed to the welfare of his people, and he works all things for good for those who love him, even when he seems hidden. And Esther is another one of those great books that points to the fact that God is sovereign. God is with us even when he may seem absent, and that nothing can ultimately thwart his purposes and his plans. Is Christ in Esther? If Christ is in Esther, where? Well, just turn to Esther chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the point when Esther first came into the king's court. And she wasn't intimidated by the pagan practices and the immorality there. She excelled in everything that was asked of her. Then her love and her loyalty of her people is put, if you like, to the ultimate test. Let me read you Esther 4, verses 12 to 17. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you go. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Did you hear that? She says, if I perish, I perish. Here we have Esther willing to lay her life down if it meant that her people would be saved. Now, that does point to Jesus, doesn't it? Further down the line, what he did for us. But the difference between Esther and Jesus is that Esther did not have to perish, though she was prepared to. Jesus was not only willing to perish for others, for us, but actually did so. He came to us knowing that we would bruise him and we would smite him from the earth. But he was willing to pay the price to save us from the destruction that we were heading towards. And Mordecai makes it plain to Esther that this is a moment of destiny. He says to her, and who knows but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. Now doesn't that... It's a great statement, that. Doesn't that statement not resonate with what the Apostle Paul declared when he wrote this? You see, just at the right time, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. Right at the right time he came. And that's you and I this morning. Esther's Jewish name was Hadassah, which literally means myrtle. This is a beautiful plant prized for its fragrant oils, with deep green scented leaves, delicate white-shaped flowers, and it's got dark berries. And it symbolizes in the Old Testament God's forgiveness and acceptance. And it's used during the Feast of Tabernacles when the Jews remember his care and protection during 40 years when the children of Israel wandered in the desert living in tents. And it's a beautiful name because Esther in her character and heart is, if you like the fragrance of God's salvation through her courage and through her self-sacrificial attitude. And in that way, she does point forward to the one who did ultimately bring salvation for all people through his sacrifice. The book of Esther finishes with Xerxes on his throne, and he was on that throne for many more years, and he's helped by his prime minister Mordecai. If you go to a place called Persepolis today, you can read this inscribed on a stone. I am Xerxes, the great and only king of all countries, which speaks all kind of languages. I am the king of this great far-reaching earth. How can we compare this proud ruler's reign with the kingship of Christ? Xerxes was a mighty emperor who ruled without mercy and with a rod of iron. Jesus, in contrast, washed his followers' feet as a slave. Xerxes chose Esther because of her exquisite beauty. Jesus gave his life for us, despite that all we really have to offer is the filthy rags of our sinfulness. Xerxes carelessly used a piece of wax to seal an edict of death. That's what he used as his seal. But Jesus guaranteed his promise of eternal life with his own blood. The throne room of Xerxes was a very dangerous place to enter. But through Jesus, we can enter into God's presence without fear now and be confident that he does hear our requests. And finally, as a contrast, when he died, Xerxes sank into obscurity and his empire turned to dust. But the name of Jesus lives forever, and his kingdom will last for all of eternity. And I hope we can all take this morning the lessons from this amazing story that's given to us now to encourage us to live with renewed confidence in God's faithfulness to us and in his sovereignty. He is working in your life and my life this morning. Individually and corporately, he's working. He's working in our lives individually, us as a church, our nation, across the world. Even when he may seem hidden. God has a purpose for each one of our lives. And I really believe this. He's placed us where he can best use us for his glory. He is at work in all things. He is able to bring his plans for salvation and deliverance to fruition despite any human hostility and opposition. For as the book that follows that of Esther in the scriptures, that of Job, declares, I know you can do all things and that no plan of yours can be thwarted. Let's pray. I know that you can do all things and that no plan of yours can be thwarted. Thank you that this story of Esther reminds us of the truth of that statement of Job. Help us today to believe deep in our hearts this truth and to live our lives faithfully and in response to the love the Lord Jesus has shown us. Thank you, you're a God who's able to deliver. Thank you, you're a God who still now brings salvation to us. Thank you, you're a God who is at work in all things in our life in order that we become more like Christ. Lord, may we leave today rejoicing in that and confident in it. In the name of Jesus, amen.